Page 85, please. 85. Let's look to the Lord now for our time together. Our Father, how we praise Thee for Thy working, and we praise Thee for the precious blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. We thank Thee for all the likeness to Thyself that Thou hast produced in so many here, and we ask, Lord, that today each one of us in this class will become more like the Lord Jesus. We ask that Thou will dig deeply into us through this wonderful book of Proverbs and lead us in the way everlasting. Again, we trust Thee to complete what Thou hast begun. And we ask, Lord, that when commencement time comes this semester, we'll be able to look back and for this particular freshman class say, this is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful in our eyes. Do it for the glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray. And to that end, we claim all the will of God for this particular class period now. In the triumphant name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When we closed our period yesterday on page 85, we were discussing our second principle in the study of Proverbs. At the present stage of your Christian experience, review what the book of Proverbs has already meant in your Christian life thus far. In answering this question, I was in the act of mentioning 10 contributions which the book of Proverbs has made to my life thus far. Let me mention the first 4 of these. The first is its foundational emphasis. It is primarily a superstructural book rather than a foundational book. But all the way through, it gives the superstructure in terms of the foundation. The second is its corrective value. And don't forget the suggestion I made. One of the best ways to learn Proverbs is just to take the uninspired Proverbs of men and then see how you can correct those uninspired Proverbs from what you find in the book of Proverbs. The third is its shocking statement. And the fourth is its warnings. I mentioned one of these warnings against pride in chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. Let me mention 3 more warnings. The second in chapter 13, verse 20, is against bad company, bad companionship. Listen to Proverbs 13:20 that warns against bad company. Proverbs 13:20 says, the companion of fools shall smart for it. Let me repeat that verse. 13:20, the companion of fools shall smart for it. In our language, we just say, don't run with the wrong crowd. And I don't care how spiritual is the school or how spiritual is the group where you go. You can always have an opportunity to run with the wrong crowd. Sometimes I've seen fellows and girls come to the Bible college, and at first they seem to be headed in the right direction. And then I noticed that the whole direction of their lives seemed to change. And I found out later that they changed their companionship, and they began to run with the wrong crowd. I don't care how spiritual a school or a group may be, you can always do that. You can run with the wrong crowd anywhere. Somebody was talking to me a few years ago about a certain Christian school, and I asked him about it, and his answer was this. He said, it seems to me as though those who come from that place come from 2 entirely different schools. He said, some of them are just all out for the Lord, and some of them just don't even slightly love the Lord. They're just headed in the opposite direction. I think what's true of that school is true of any school. I don't care how spiritual that school may be. You find some who come from that school and you say, it just must be terrible. And you find others and you say, it must be a wonderful school. No, you can run with the wrong crowd anywhere you go. And one of Satan's greatest temptations is, run with the wrong crowd in order to win them to the Lord. But you won't do it. You won't win the wrong crowd to the Lord by running with them. You'll win the wrong crowd to the Lord by being separated from them, not by running with them. Now, there's a wrong way to be separated from people. in just holding aloof in the wrong way. But us students, that's one of Satan's most popular sermons, and many young people have literally had their lives ruined through that. Run with the wrong crowd. You've got to keep communication. You know, today that's a popular word. Everywhere you go, people are talking about communication. I don't find much about that. I find an awful lot about separation in the Bible. And I realize there's a wrong kind of separation, a wrong kind of holding aloof from people. But don't you run with the wrong crowd under the pretense of trying to win them to the Lord. The third warning has to do with underhandedness. I like to use the expression oiliness or sneaky dealing. Oh, it's so easy to be the oily kind of a person. Listen to this warning against underhandedness or oiliness in Proverbs 27, verse 6. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." I wonder if you know what comes after that. This is a verse that uses antithetic parallelism, parallelism of opposites. It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are profuse." In other words, just warning against being underhanded and sneaky and oily in what you do. One of the great principles of Proverbs is, be open and above board in everything you do. A person was talking to me some years ago about one of the students at the Bible college, and this was the statement he made. He said, "He is all windows. He's all windows." My, what a compliment that was. You see what he meant by that statement? He's all windows. The idea is he's not holding something back. You know, sometimes when you deal with people, you just always feel you don't really know what's going on inside. That there's just a sort of a veneer over the outside. Oh, students, I want to be the kind of Christian where you may not always agree with what I say, and you may get mad at me sometimes for what I say. But I just want you students to know that when you ask me a question straight from the shoulder, you're going to get a straight from shoulder answer. And you not think that I'm always trying to hold back something on the inside. Or if there's anything I dread, it's that idea of being oily and underhanded in what I do. One thing that thrilled me so much with some of the confessions that have been made. We had one precious one this morning, and we've had others from this freshman class that have been made. The whole thing has just been so completely open and above board. And you say, it was sin. Yes, it was sin. But oh, I want to tell you, the thing's out in the open. And I haven't had the feeling that when those students have come, they're just trying to hold their punches and gloss the thing over. But have been out in the open with what they've done. Here's one of the great warnings in Proverbs against underhandedness or sneaky dealing. And then the fourth warning is in chapter 27, verse 4. It's the warning against jealousy. Listen to Proverbs 27, 4. "Wrath is cruel, and anger is overwhelming. But who is able to stand before jealousy?" You see, that's what you call, this is the use of climax in Proverbs. Proverbs often uses climax to indicate how terrible is a certain thing. And it'll mention one sin and another sin, another sin. And then it'll say, this is the worst of all. And that's what you have in 27, verse 4. Wrath is cruel, and anger is overwhelming, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Don't forget, jealousy is a very common sin among Christians. And jealousy is a very common sin among Christian workers. I remember Dr. F.B. Meyer's testimony. Dr. F.B. Meyer said he didn't realize he had a jealous heart until he had occasion to realize it. You know, some people don't have too much occasion for jealousy because they're on top and everything's sort of coming their way. But he said for a while everything was coming his way and people were talking about the Bible teacher, Dr. F.B. Meyer. And then he said another Bible teacher came over in England called Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. And he said when Dr. G. Campbell Morgan came along, people weren't talking in such flattering terms about Dr. F.B. Meyer. And he said, before that, I didn't realize what a jealous heart I naturally had, but I realized it afterwards. Oh, indeed, yes, you may think you're not naturally jealous, because you haven't had too much occasion for it. Everything's sort of coming your way. But your natural heart's jealous, and my natural heart is jealous. Jealousy is a very common sin among Christian workers, and it's done great harm to the cause of the Lord Jesus. The fifth contribution of Proverbs to my life has been in its humbling statement. Its humbling statement. Remember what I keep emphasizing, that anything that helps to humble me is a forward step in my life. And anything that humbles you is a forward step in your life. The humbling statements that I want to use as illustrations from Proverbs are the many times that the book of Proverbs calls man to repentance from the example of the animals. Animals are not made in the image of God. But although animals are not made in the image of God, the Bible takes them as man's example. Isn't that a humbling thing? That God would have to take a little ant, the lowliest creature in the animal creation, the ant isn't made in the image of God, and would put man to shame by the lowly ant. For example, take Proverbs 6, verse 6. Proverbs 6, 6 says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." Man who's made in the image of God has to be put to shame by the lowly ant that's not made in the image of God. You know, people say that relative to the size of the builders, the average anthill is 3 or 4 times as large as the pyramids in Egypt. Relative to the size of the builders, the average anthill is 3 or 4 times the size of the pyramids in Egypt. Well, you know, those big pyramids in Egypt took 100,000 slaves 30 years to build. How long it took, but that's the figure given. I don't know how I would find whether that's accurate or not, but I do know that the ants are a very busy and industrious people. Do you ever have fun just watching ants build an anthill, and they go in and dig all that dirt out, sand out, and bring it out, and you have your anthill, and they're putting their food in there? I think it's a precious thing, but isn't it shameful that I, a creature made in the image of God, have to be put to shame by these lowly creatures that have not been made in the image of God? One passage which uses the animals as man's example comes in the next to the last chapter of Proverbs. It's in Proverbs 30, verses 24 to 28. Proverbs 30, 24 to 28 can be summarized in these three words: little but wise. Little but wise. The writer here mentions 4 things from the animal creation that are very little. Although they're very little, they're very wise. And he's indicating different aspects of true wisdom that are illustrated by these animals. One is the ant. He says that the ants are a little folk, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The first characteristic of real wisdom is prevision. You know what we mean by prevision? Not provision, but prevision. It's vision ahead of time, preparing for the future. Here they are in the summer, and while the going's good, they get ready for the winter, when they're not going to be able to lay any food to supply. The second is the conies. The conies are very similar to our rabbits. What is the characteristic of real wisdom that's emphasized in the conies, similar to our rats? It says, "Conies are feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rock." This characteristic of real wisdom is recognized weakness. They recognize that they're weak. They recognize that they're feeble. And so they build their houses in the rock. I want you to notice how these proverbs are capable of a great many different applications. For instance, take this first one. And prevision, is that capable of application to unsaved people? Indeed it is. You see, here you are in the summer of God's grace, and one day the winter of God's judgment is going to come. But in the summer of God's grace, I must get ready for the winter of judgment. And then you can see how this also has its application to unsaved and to saved. They're a feeble folk, but they make their houses in the rock. The third is the locusts, which go forth together by bands. The aspect of true wisdom illustrated by the locust is unity. And then the fourth thing he mentioned is the lizard. Isn't that strange that God would take a little old unattractive lizard as the example for me in my Christian life, as the example for you in your Christian life? And what's the great characteristic of wisdom indicated by the lizard? It says, the lizard layeth whole with his hands, yet is he in king's palace. This characteristic of wisdom is industry or hard work. That's the fifth contribution of Proverbs to my life. It's humbling statement. And one way it humbles us is by using the lowly animals as man's example. Those animals were not made the image of God. Man's made the image of God. But God uses these animals as man's example. The sixth contribution of Proverbs to my life has been its completeness. Its completeness. Earlier last time I quoted for you one writer that said there's absolutely no situation in life that is not touched upon in the book of Proverbs. There's absolutely no situation in life that's not touched upon in Proverbs. In order to illustrate this idea of completeness again, let me give you another quotation. A writer I read some time ago that said this, all a young person needs for sex education is in Proverbs. I wonder if you believe that. All a young person needs for sex education is in Proverbs. Students, I believe it with all my heart. I believe that one of the most harmful influences in America today is this emphasis on sex education in the public schools. And oftentimes people say, well, you ought to learn it from the right source so that you won't hear it in the gutter. You'll hear it in the gutter if you don't get it from the right source. But here's one fallacy with that line of argument. One thing doesn't take the place of the other. The fact that you hear it from the so-called right source doesn't keep you from hearing it in the gutter. And the very fact is that sex education in the public schools leads to an awful lot of gutter thought and an awful lot of gutter conversation in things like that. I wonder if it's too much to expect that here at Columbia Bible College for the rest of this year, we'll not have a single bull session where the subject is sex. Of course, it almost goes without saying that in the average school, college or university, one of the favorite subjects for bull sessions is the subject of sex. It's a very popular subject. I wonder if it's too much to expect that we wouldn't have a single one of those the rest of the year here at Columbia Bible College. And that the members of this class, when they come back next year, would never have a single bull session on the subject of sex. I'm not mentioning this because I've had any reports that we have it. I haven't. But I know human nature. I know my own heart and my own experience. And I know that you can just be in the gutter on things like that. Again, let me quote what the writer said, that all a young person needs for sex education is in the book of Proverbs. In other words, what he's saying is you don't need to read a lot of books written by unsaved doctors and by unsaved people about sex in order to be prepared for married life. I know when I was a student at seminary, one of the boys made a hobby out of having books on sex, and he just passed them around to the different fellows, particularly those that were contemplating marriage. And I read part of one or two, and I want to tell you, it didn't help me a bit. They just introduced needless temptations to impurity of thought in my own life. The seventh contribution of Proverbs has been in its life principles. Its life principles. In order to illustrate this, let me mention three of these great life principles that I have found in the book of Proverbs. The first is in chapter 11, verse 14. This is the passage that you'll find my quoting. Many connections in my different classes. Proverbs 11, 14 says that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 11, 14, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Now, before I give you some illustrations of this, let me tell you what this does not mean. Let me give you a misapplication of it. The misapplication of it is to run haphazardly from one person to another. God doesn't lead me to do that. God doesn't lead you to do that, to run haphazardly from one person to another. For example, through the years, some have told me that they've been concerned about the students who said they were going to the mission field, but they never went to talk to any missionaries who came on campus, and they never seemed to move in the right direction. You know how people often lay down this principle, which is a good one in itself, although anything good is subject to abuse, misapplication. The principle is that a moving ship is easier to guide. And therefore, if you're going to the mission field, get moving in that direction. And interview missionaries who come on campus and so forth. Now, that's good when it's rightly applied, but here's the misapplication of it. The misapplication of it is that you just run haphazardly to every missionary who comes on campus. Say, now, I'll sample his mission a little bit. I'll sample his a little bit. God isn't a haphazard God, and he doesn't work in that haphazard kind of a way. That's the misapplication of this principle. Now, let me give you three applications of it. One is what theologians refer to as the analogy of faith. You know what theologians mean by that expression, the analogy of faith. What they mean is common denominator agreement in the realm of theology. Common denominator agreement. In other words, the Holy Spirit through the years has given the Christian church as a whole the analogy of faith. Common denominator agreement about great basic things. You take the doctrinal statement of Columbia Bible College. Is practically all the analogy of faith, with the exception of premillennialism. And there would be a debate as to whether or not that should be included in the analogy of faith, but I just leave that out. Apart from our stand on premillennialism, we're a premillennial school, our doctrinal statement is just what you call the analogy of faith, that anybody who believes the Bible and loves the Lord agrees on these basic things. In other words, students, don't start from scratch when you don't have to start from scratch. For example, take this expression, the Trinity. You realize you're not, that expression nowhere occurs in the Bible. Nowhere do you have the word Trinity in the Bible. You have the idea of the Trinity. But you see, man, guided by God, has worked out some of these things. And I want to tell you, I'm not going to discard that word Trinity from my vocabulary. The church sweated blood through the years to come to that word. And it's a wonderful word, even though it is not in the inspired canon of Holy Scripture. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. The second illustration of it is respect the views of fruit-bearing Christians in general. Respect the views of fruit-bearing Christians in general. You take fruit-bearing Christians in general, hold the same basic ideas concerning certain things. For instance, you take the idea of smoking. Should a person smoke or not? Well, the fact is, fruit-bearing Christians in general are against smoking, and they have been over a period of a great many years. You say, that doesn't prove it. No, but it shifts the burden of proof to me. If I'm going to take a stand against what fruit-bearing Christians in general hold on something, that I've got to assume the burden of proof myself. You see why this is such a great safeguard? It's a great safeguard. It keeps you from just starting from scratch and saying, oh, some people think it's not good to smoke, but others think it's all right to smoke. The fact is, fruit-bearing Christians in general are against smoking, and they've been against it over a period of a great many years. And then the third illustration is to read many commentaries on a passage. Now, I realize you can go to seed in anything like this, but some people think it's a sign of being spiritual, that they always study the Bible themselves and they never read a commentary when anybody says. And the idea is they're trusting the Holy Spirit. No, they aren't. You see, if I don't read a commentary, I just read the Bible, I'm not trusting the Holy Spirit. I am trusting my own mind. That's what it is. Not the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying you always should just grab all the commentaries you can get. But what I mean is this. Learn through other people. That's one of the God-ordained ways of learning. Oftentimes I've said to the students in my classes that I felt many of the students in my classes weren't getting all from my courses that God had for them in my courses. And some just sort of had the idea, well, they can work all that pretty well out for themselves if they just have time. Well, of course, part of it is time. Do you realize part of the spiritual gift of teaching is the time to study? That's part of the spiritual gift. Part of the spiritual gift of teaching is the time God gives you. Not everybody has the time set aside for it. Some are called to one thing, some are called to another. But even apart from the time, oh, I just long that you students will get from every teacher at Columbia Bible College all that God has for you through each teacher. Have you ever prayed that in a definite way? Lord, don't let me miss a thing thou hast for me in any teacher here at Columbia Bible College. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. All right, that's the first of these life principles. Proverbs 11:14, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Then the second life principle is chapter 18, verse 24. Proverbs 18:24 says, he that maketh many friends doeth it to his own destruction. But there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now usually we say, who is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother? Proverbs 18:24. Our answer is, Christ is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Ultimately, yes. But that isn't what he's talking about here. Proverbs 18:24, he that maketh many friends doeth it to his own destruction. He's talking now about making intimate friendship. And the principle of life is the dangers of close friendship. Oh, there's a tremendous danger in close friendship. Unless those close friendships are supernaturally given by God himself. I think that's what this passage is saying. Listen to it again, and then I'll repeat what I believe is the basic idea. He that maketh many intimate friends doeth it to his own destruction, but there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The principle is the danger of close friendships, unless they are supernatural friendships given by God himself. The third principle is suggested by this oft-repeated expression, my son. You'll find that repeated many times in Proverbs, my son. Now, who's talking? If you check the context, you'll see that sometimes the words my son are the words of a father to his son. If you check the context, you'll see sometimes these are not the words of a father to his son, but they are the words of a teacher to his pupil. See, his figurative son. If you check the context in Proverbs, you'll see both those ideas are used. A literal father is talking to his little son, or a teacher is talking to his pupil. Now, what principle of life is suggested by this oft-repeated expression, my son? I think the principle is the need for mature instruction. The need for mature instruction. Do you realize that in any school like this, you always have students who will value the advice of immature students rather than the advice of the faculty? Well, the last thing I'm saying is that we faculty members are always right. If you think I believe that, you ought to hear what we faculty members sometimes say to one another when we think that we aren't exactly right on certain things. But students, here's the general rule. The general rule is that an older, more mature Christian will help you more than a young, immature person will. I remember a few years ago at the Bible College, we had one of these unprofitable theological discussions. This particular one was in the realm of Pentecostalism, and we had a group speaking in tongues and that sort of thing. And I'm not trying to rule out all speaking in tongues, but I certainly rule that out. Because it was a proud and haughty thing, and if you'd been here, you'd realize it was unscriptural to the core. And after the smoke of battle had blown away, one of the students was talking to me about it. He'd been involved in the thing, and he just made this statement to me. He said, you know, I've decided to pay more attention to gray hairs. You see what he meant? More attention to gray hairs. In other words, he wasn't going to be swept off his feet by immature advice. I wonder if you remember what individual in the Old Testament did an awful lot of harm because he listened to immature advice rather than mature advice. It was Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And you remember Rehoboam accepted the advice of the younger man rather than the older man. And he split the kingdom wide open by listening to immature advice. Let me give you a fourth principle. The fourth principle is emphasized by the entire book of Proverbs. And this principle, emphasized by the entire book of Proverbs, might be called the seriousness of life. Life is a serious business. Life is a serious proposition. Now, is there a great place in the Christian life for true joy? Yes, true joy, but no place in the Christian life for frivolity. You know, I used to think along this line. Now, you shouldn't have too much joy. Because if you have too much joy, it'll develop and degenerate into frivolity. It never will. True joy will never develop into frivolity. You can't have too much joy if it's true joy. I can't have too much joy if it's true joy. It'll never develop into frivolity. There's a distance of 1 billion light years, 10 billion light years, between joy and frivolity. Joy comes from there, turning my eyes to Jesus, and frivolity comes from turning my eyes away from the Lord Jesus. And one thing the book of Proverbs warns against as a whole is just a frivolous attitude towards life in general. Oh, when God really gives me his joy, then that frivolity goes. And that doesn't mean I'll never kid around. I think there's a place for kidding around. A person said to me some time ago, said, you know, I'm for fun and humor, but I just hate a certain kind of frivolity. Sure, it's qualitatively different. It's just qualitatively different. You know what I found through the years? The general rule is this, that if a person laughs at the wrong time, he doesn't laugh at the right time. You ever notice that? In other words, you'll have wholesome, wholehearted laughter in class. And in that wholesome, wholehearted laughter, the class whole will take part. But generally speaking, those who are frivolous and laugh at the wrong time don't laugh at the right time. And it's just an illustration of the fact that there's a qualitative difference between joy and frivolity. Life is serious business. And the seriousness of life is one of the great principles in the book of Proverbs. That's the seventh contribution of Proverbs to my life. It's life principles. The eighth contribution of Proverbs to my life has been in its down-to-earth application. Its down-to-earth application. Godliness is intensely practical. Godliness is intensely down-to-earth. And I think that's one of the great values of Proverbs. One of the great values of Proverbs is that it shows how practical God really is. The average man on the street doesn't think that. The average man on the street thinks there's a place for religion. But now, in addition to religion, you've got to be practical. And religion isn't practical. Religion's sort of up in the clouds. So in addition to religion, you've got to be practical. The teaching of the Bible is that godliness is not only practical, but it's the only practical thing in the world. Nothing is practical, really practical, if it doesn't have its origin in godliness. You see, that's just the opposite of what the natural heart of man thinks. Natural heart thinks, yeah, there's a place for God in your life. Go to church on Sunday and be religious at certain times, but you got to be practical the other times. No, godliness is practical. It's the only practical thing in the world. Let me give you one illustration of the down-to-earth application that I find in the book of Proverbs. It's in chapter 12, verse 10. Proverbs 10, 12, verse 10 says that a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. 12, verse 10. You couldn't be much more practical than that, could you? A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. I think the beast here is taken as a representative of the whole animal creation. It would not only include animals we call beasts, but it would include insects and all the others. When I was a child, here's one of the pastimes I had. It was the pastime of killing lightning bugs. In order to watch the glow when the lightning bug dies, then you have to do that. You just take your foot and you rub it over the lightning bug. And as it dies, it just gives off a beautiful light. Why did I do that? Somebody says, because I needed more instruction. No, that wasn't the main reason I did that. The main reason I did that was not I needed more instruction. The main reason I did that was I wasn't righteous. A righteous man regardeth the life of his being. A righteous man regardeth the life of the animal creation. Now, it is wrong to kill flies and to kill harmful bugs and insects. But when you kill them, kill them. Don't leave them halfway dead to struggle in their misery. And why is it that a Christian just sort of halfway kills a fly? Because he's not righteous. Because he's not righteous. Somebody said, oh, that's pressing it too far. I didn't press it any farther than the Bible does. The Bible just says that a righteous man regardeth the life as being. Isn't it pitiful that people have these societies for the prevention of cruelty to animals? And I know some years ago I was in Boston, Massachusetts, in the wintertime on the circuit of the New England Fellowship. I was over near the Park Street Congregational Church, just sort of strolling around a little bit between trains. And I looked in through one window where they had the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. And it showed these dogs that were being used for experimental purposes to find out how to help human beings and all. The old dog was crying, you know, as he had those electrical things placed at his head and everything. And, oh, it looked so pitiful. But really, it was pitiful to me that those folks would spend all that time and money on a society for prevention of cruelty to animals. The fact is, it's right for man to use animals for experimental purposes. Because that animal's not made in the image of God, and man's made in the image of God. And personally, I don't see any scriptural place for a society for the prevention of cruelty to animals. But all what I need is just to be right with God. And if I'm right with God, then I'm going to be merciful towards the animals. If you're right with God, you're going to be merciful towards the animals. Dr. Scofield used to say an interesting thing. He used to say he thought that if a Christian was filled with the Holy Spirit, even the birds could tell the difference. I don't know all he was implying on that. I think part of it was the joy of the Lord in the Christian's life. It just sort of helped the bird in his song. I don't know how he meant it. But all I know, there's a tremendous relation between man's righteousness and his relation to the animal creation. The ninth contribution of Proverbs to my life has been in its encouragement. Proverbs is filled with conviction of sin. There's a great deal of conviction of sin for us in the book of Proverbs, but it is also filled with encouragement. Let me give you what I consider to be one of the most encouraging statements in Proverbs. It's chapter 4, verse 18. This is one of the most familiar passages in the book. Proverbs 4, 18 says, but the path of the righteous is as the dawning light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Let's do it again. Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is as the dawning light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. In order to understand this verse, paraphrase it like this. That shineth more and more unto the perfection of day. Under the perfect day, under perfection of day. I think this is the figure which is used in this verse. It means it shineth more and more unto mid-tide glory. Sometimes we refer to old age as the time of the setting sun. Sometimes people will say, when the sun is setting in the west, you have these beautiful colors. And old age is like that if it's lived in the right way in fellowship with the Lord. It's like the setting sun. But that isn't the figure this verse uses. Here's the verse, the figure of this verse, Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is as the dawning light that shineth more and more unto noontide glory. In other words, old age lived in fellowship with the Lord is not the setting sun. It's like the rising sun. The sun never sets for a person who's true to the Lord. You see, you go through the earlier part of the day, and the day just gets brighter and brighter and brighter all the time. That's what he's saying here. It's brighter and brighter all the time when I live righteously in fellowship with the Lord himself. I remember Miss Charlotte Carey, who used to be the Dean of Women at Columbia Bible College. She was Dean of Women at Moody Bible Institute for a good many years, and then she came to the Bible College as Dean of Women. she was elderly at the time. I don't know, somewhere around 80 years of age, I think. She went to be with the Lord not too long after that. Her life was a great benediction at the Bible College. And some of the girls especially were thrilled when she'd give this testimony as an elderly Christian. She'd say, in the Christian life, it's always better farther on. It's always better farther on. Now that's what Proverbs 4:18 is saying. In the Christian life, it's always better farther on. I remember reading one time the testimony of a Christian who made this statement. He said, in the Christian life, I'm walking towards a great life. And the nearer I come to it, the brighter it is. Now that's the true Christian life. That isn't what we often expect. We often say when a person gets older and his body's outworn, you can just expect him sort of hobble into heaven. That's all he can expect. It's true that the body decays, but Paul says the inward man is renewed day by day. And that's the true Christian life, that I'm walking towards a great light, and the nearer I come to it, the brighter it is. The ninth contribution of Proverbs to my life, then, is in its encouragement. And the tenth contribution of Proverbs to my life is in its preaching value. The word which we use is homiletical. It's homiletical value. You know what homiletics is? Just the study of preaching. It's the science of preaching principles. Now, let me mention three homiletical principles which I find in the book of Proverbs. The first homiletical principle is, don't be in bondage to cut and dried homiletics. Don't be in bondage to cut and dried homiletics. As I told you last time, in one respect, Proverbs is the opposite of Romans. Romans is a very logical book, and Proverbs is a very non-logical book. You know, you have a few verses on one subject and a few verses on another subject, and a few verses on another subject. And you may remember the figure that I used for Proverbs, that for the most part, Proverbs is made up of unstrung pearls. You have these great pearls of truth. And in most books of the Bible, the pearls are put on a string. But in Proverbs, for the most part, they aren't put on a string. Now, that's a great principle of homiletics when you're dealing with practical things. Oftentimes, it's good just to have the type of message that's a heart-to-heart talk, where you don't have any outline, 1, 2, 3, and all that. Because you can 1, 2, 3 people to death. Now, it's good to have 1, 2, 3 often, so you've got to have something to remember it by. But you notice this through the years, when you remember sermons, for the most part, you don't remember the outline. I used to feel complimented if somebody said to me a year after I preached, I can still remember your outline. I don't feel too complimented. I don't want him to remember the outline. I want him to remember the truth. And if the outline helps him to remember the truth, all right, but I'm glad for him to forget the outline. I know one lady who made this statement. She said, I always like to know in any sermon exactly where the preacher is. And said, at any moment, if I can't tell you exactly where he is in the sermon, I feel lost. Well, that lady was just saying she's in bondage. She's in bondage. Proverbs is this type of thing that you don't remember it in terms of a logical connection. But you remember it in terms of the experiences of life. It's so practical and down to earth. And you see, when you go through an experience in life, then you'll remember this particular proverb. And when you go through another experience in life, then you'll remember this particular proverb. You don't remember it in terms of an outline. And one great homiletical value of this is that it saves us from a cut and dry view of life and homiletics and preaching. You may remember the first semester we studied the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. And in the full meaning of the Ten Commandments, we just take a commandment and then mention many different ways of breaking it. Now you see, in that particular subject, there wasn't any logical connection. We have a good bit of a logical connection as we try to get the overall picture of a book in the Bible and that sort of thing. But in a practical subject like that, there wasn't much logical connection. Why did I expect you to remember that? I expect you to remember it in terms of life situations and life circumstances. And that's the main way to remember Proverbs. I wouldn't feel too hurt if I would ask you to give me 50 verses from Proverbs, and you couldn't do it. But I would feel hurt if you went through a whole year here at the Bible College and you didn't think of 50 verses from Proverbs. Because those 50 verses from Proverbs don't come in a logical connection. They come in terms of life circumstances and situations. The second homiletical principle is present a clear-cut choice. Present a clear-cut choice. And one way in which Proverbs presents a clear-cut choice is through the use of antithetic parallelism. You know what is meant by antithetic parallelism? It's parallelism of opposite. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. I believe it's accurate to say that Proverbs is the greatest book in the Bible on antithetic parallelism. And why does Proverbs use so much antithetic parallelism? Because it's presenting a clear-cut choice. And the idea is I can either live like this or I can live like this, and there's no middle ground between those two things. I told you last time that one of the great choices in Proverbs is the choice between being a fool and being wise. Every act of my life, in every act of my life, I'm either a wise person or I'm a fool. There's no middle ground. How many times today have you been a fool since you've been out? How many times today since I've gotten up have I been a fool? The answer is, every time I haven't been wise, I've been a fool. There's no middle ground. It's a clear-cut choice. And all students, that's a great principle of homiletics. It's true that some are gifted as evangelists, as others are not gifted as evangelists. But it's also true that every Christian is called to present a clear-cut choice. Later in the New Testament class, I'll give you more warnings about this great movement of anti-separationism that's sweeping through the Christian church today. Some people describe it by other technical titles, and I won't bring up any of those technical titles because people use them in different ways. But anti-separationism is just sweeping the Christian church. Here's an illustration of it. The way to win somebody to the Lord is to minimize the differences between fundamentalism and modernism. And the way to win a Catholic to the Lord is to minimize the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism. You see, anti-separationism, and it's just the opposite of this great principle of Proverbs, present a clear-cut choice. And that's one great value of antithetic parallelism. Let me say it again. I believe it's accurate to say that Proverbs is the greatest Bible illustration of the value of antithetic parallelism. Opposite, because it presents a clear-cut choice. Then the third homiletical principle that I find is pack much truth into your message. Pack much truth into your message. Some have described the book of Proverbs in this Latin expression. Many of you have Latin. See if you can translate this for me. Multum in parvo. Multum in parvo would be our English pronunciation. Do you Latin students know what that means? Multum in parvo. How many of you had Latin? You took Latin. I won't ask you whether or not it took on you. But multum in parvo means much in little. See, that's Proverbs. Much in little. One of the great snares of preaching is this. Poverty of thought. Poverty of thought. You know, there are two ways of preaching on one subject. Sometimes in homiletics, you seem to have one subject. Don't have too many subjects. Just have the one subject. But there are two ways to develop that. I can develop that by saying one thing about one thing. Or I can develop it by saying many things about one thing. Have you ever heard sermons which took 25 minutes to give that really could have been given in 2 minutes? The person really could have sat down after 2 minutes and you would have gotten all you needed to get out of that particular sermon. Poverty of thought. My dad, some years ago, was on a committee going around to choose a new pastor for our church. And he went around to hear a lot of different preachers. And then when he came back, he said this to my mother. He said, "The main impression I've gotten is that the preaching in our church is thin." That's the word he used, which I think is a masterpiece of understatement oftentimes. The preaching is thin. Students, one thing I long to see in your ministry and my ministry is this. To have a lot to say when you're going to speak. And if folks know you're going to have a lot to say, that will be the best way to get their attention. Sometimes when I have students who are just sort of listless and all when I'm teaching, I really check myself. Because I feel that those students, if they thought I'd really going to give them something worthwhile, they wouldn't be listless and inattentive in my classes. And, you know, one of the problems we have in these survey courses, you can say, let's just give just a few broad things and leave it there. But I don't really get my blessing out of the broad things unless you go into detail. And oh, I long to have things that really drive it home, and I want you to have that in your ministry. Proverbs is a great illustration of that in terms of homiletics. It's multum in parvo, it's much in little. Pack much truth into your message. Let's have our closing phrase. Oh, our Father, how we thank Thee for these wonderfully high standards. And oh, we just gladly confess to Thee, Lord, they're completely above us. But we thank Thee that they're not above the Lord Jesus who lives in us. And so we just trust Him that through the rest of this day, He will live out His life in us, His life of perfect wisdom. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.